I've never been down here before. I've always been up there, but I thought I'd try being down here and see if it felt better being a bit closer to everybody. So my name's Ruth. I think I know most people. I am part of the leadership team here at Oasis. Hopefully I'm a familiar face. As you know, this term we're looking at 1 Peter, and we're continuing with this morning. In his letter, Peter is reminding his readers of the central truths of their faith. And so far, Caroline and Lissy have spoken to us about the hope that we have in Christ and living as a holy people that God intended us to be. In today's passage, Peter goes on to emphasise the salvation that Christ gives us as the foundation of our faith and the importance of belonging to his people. Just to recap, Peter was writing, probably from Rome, to Christians dispersed around Asia Minor, which is the area that we now know of as northern Turkey. Christians were being tortured and killed for their faith, and the church in Jerusalem had scattered throughout the Mediterranean. News of this persecution was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, but so too did the content of this letter from Peter. Peter himself had first-hand experience of suffering. He'd been beaten and imprisoned and threatened many times. He'd seen fellow Christians die and the church displaced. But he also knew and loved Jesus, and nothing could shake his confidence in his risen Lord. Peter wrote to this dispersed church, giving words of comfort and of hope, and urging continued loyalty to Christ, even in these difficult times. And in this passage that we're looking at today, I think Peter highlights our identity in Christ and our purpose or our role in relation to him. It felt to me that our identity and our purpose are interwoven throughout the passage, and you might want to look out for both of these as I read it through. So the passage we've called this the living stone and a chosen people. I think it says something similar in most Bibles. We haven't put any Bibles out. All of the passages are up. That's way too small. So if anybody wants to grab a Bible and look at it themselves, the other quotes that go up on PowerPoint are much bigger. Do grab a Bible. You know where they are. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Okay, so when I first read the title of this talk, I had in mind the stone that's positioned at the top of an archway to hold all of the others in place, and without which all would crumble. And in my basic architectural knowledge, I knew that that was quite an important stone. And in fact, often when we've been singing Cornerstone, as we just have this morning, very appropriately, I've been imagining this type of stone. But in researching this talk, I've discovered that this isn't what that stone is at all. The cornerstone is actually right at the bottom in the foundation. And the stone I've been thinking of is actually called a keystone. And I think, as we'll go on to look at in other translations, sometimes the word capstone is used, which is the one right at the top, not even the one in the middle of the archway at all. So just a little bit of architectural information just to help you think about what we're talking about. In this day and age, unless you're a stonemason, which as far as I know none of you are, you probably don't think much about cornerstones, because most of our buildings don't have a cornerstone. We generally have a poured concrete foundation. But at the time that Peter was writing, the primary building material, or at least their foundation material, was stone. And the most important stone in the whole building was this cornerstone, The cornerstone was the first stone to be laid in construction, and it became the foundation on which all of the other stones were set. And this had to be the perfect stone in exactly the right position, because if it was just even a tiny bit off or not set right, the whole building would be off and likely to fall down. So in this passage, and in the verses from Isaiah and Psalms that Peter makes reference to, different Bible translations have used various other terms, such as capstone, as I mentioned earlier, the head of the corner, the headstone of the corner, the most important part of the building, the chief foundation stone, and the most important of all, to name a few. There were quite a few others. But whichever translation you read, the point is that Jesus had been rejected by those that should have known who he was, but God had exalted him to be the most important stone on which all else depends. Although the capstone or the keystone does make sense in terms of Christ being positioned high and reigning over all, I think the cornerstone is actually the most commonly used translation. And I think for me, it fitted with what Peter was saying about Christ as the foundation of the church. And hence, this is the stone that I've held in mind whilst writing this talk, and that it will probably be helpful for you to be thinking about while I'm speaking. So, the word stone is mentioned 6 times in this passage, with 1 rock thrown in for luck. The word stone has significance for several reasons. For Christians that Peter was writing to, the use of the word stone had a double promise. The great hope of Israel was that the true God would return to Jerusalem at last and live forever in the temple, once it had been rebuilt to be a proper residence for him. The word stone in ancient Hebrew is very like the word for sun. In fact, just as stone has 3 of the same letters as sun, so the Hebrew word for sun, ben, has 3 of the 4 letters of the word for the word stone, eben. So how do the stone and the sun connect? Well, in another famous biblical promise, much quoted during the time of Jesus, God promised David that his son would build the temple in Jerusalem, and that this son of David would actually be the son of God himself. In Samuel 7, verses 11 to 14, it states, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." So this prophecy says that the royal son, or Ben, of God will build the temple and will do so on the proper stone, Eben. However, this chosen precious stone is not a physical stone, as may have originally been thought or expected, but a human being upon whom God will build something new. Peter described him as a living stone and refers to needing to trust in him, emphasizing the nature of this stone as a living person. So in this passage, Peter is referring to the 2 promises of God, 1 to send his son, and 2 to build a house that he will come and live in forever. And a further reason that the use of the word stone may have been significant, particularly to Peter, lies in the meaning of his name. As we know, his first name was originally Simon, but when Jesus met him, he called him Peter. In Matthew 16, we see where this happened, and Jesus referring to Peter as a rock. So it's Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Simon apparently means reed, and Peter means rock. And this seems to me to be indicative of the changing character that Jesus expected. Peter started as a man that was easily swayed, like a reed in the wind. And there's lots of examples of him changing direction and swaying. For example, famously denying Jesus 3 times. But later, he became as solid as a rock in his love for Jesus and his determination to share the gospel. As Caroline said a few weeks ago, many of us can identify with Peter, known for putting his foot in it and messing things up. And it's really so encouraging, it felt so particularly to me, that Jesus wasn't looking for perfection. He was looking for real people who could be changed by his love. And then he sent them out to communicate that his acceptance was available to everyone. So the passage that we're looking at today starts with Peter summarising the point he was making. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Throughout the whole passage, he makes lots of Old Testament references to support these statements. Firstly, in verse 6, he says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" And this is a direct quotation, almost, of Isaiah 28, verse 16, which states, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested net stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." In contrast to Isaiah, Peter's quotation, with the emphasis on him rather than it, is showing an understanding both of the Old Testament prophecy and also of how it had been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Peter states that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In this spiritual house, Christ is that cornerstone. The building will not fall. Those who trust or believe in Jesus will be vindicated for their faith. This is more than simply proving that believers were not foolish for trusting in Christ. It's also that Christians can be confident that God will not shame them in judgment. In Christ, our sins are covered and our purpose is clear. We are part of the house built by God, and that house will never fall. In verse 7, Peter contrasts the importance and value of the cornerstone for those who do believe with the consequences for those who disbelieve or disobey. He again uses quite a few Old Testament references. He states that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, which is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "Chosen by God and precious to him, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone." In this passage from Psalms, the builders can be seen as the Jewish leaders. Jesus was rejected by his own people, Peter is indicating, because he didn't fit in with their plans at the time. And what effect does this have on the purpose of God? This is the point. It doesn't defeat God's purpose at all. God has shown him to be by far the most important stone in the whole building. We again see this phrase repeated in Mark 12 by Jesus himself, where he is recorded as referring to Psalm 118 at the end of the parable of the tenants. It says, "Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's been using the parable of the tenants to explain the mistake of the Jewish leaders and exposed his understanding of their wish to get rid of him. He refers to himself as the stone that is rejected, but also acknowledges that he will become the cornerstone, that the new building or church will be built on his life and teaching. And Peter's final direct quotation of scripture is in verse 8, "A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Again, this comes from Isaiah, this time chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, "He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Peter is saying that those who do not believe cannot see Jesus for what he is and have rejected him. The same stone that is precious to those who believe becomes a stone that makes unbelievers stumble and fall. People who refuse to believe when they hear the truth of the gospel have stumbled over the one person that could save them and give meaning to their lives. However, their unbelief cannot change God's purpose. If you believe in this stone, you can't lose. And if you disbelieve in him, you can't win. Human unbelief does not frustrate or defeat the ultimate purpose of God. If God plans for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, humans can betray him, can desert him, can deny him, can mock him, can strike him, can crown him with thorns, can crucify him and bury him, but they cannot stop him from being what God destined him to be, the living cornerstone of a great and glorious people. So that's the cornerstone, the living stone, who Jesus was. Jesus is the cornerstone of this new spiritual temple of living stones that is God's dwelling place on earth. And the remaining two passages of the passage speak more about the identity and purpose of these other living stones. It's helpful to think about what this meant at the time Peter was writing and what it means for us as members of the church today. Again, Peter continues with his use of references to the Old Testament scripture, which helped to emphasise what had happened to Jesus was always part of God's plan and promises to his people. His promises to Israel have been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. Christ is the cornerstone of this new temple that God had promised. But it's not this physical building in Jerusalem. It was a spiritual house made up of Christians scattered throughout the world. This was really imperative to the people that Peter was writing to, as it helped to make sense of what had happened with reference to and explanation of scripture that would have been really familiar to them. It also gave them an identity and a purpose within this new temple, which seems particularly vital for them to have had this sense of belonging, given the fragmented nature of the church at the time. Peter emphasises this identity using Jewish titles that would have reminded people of Old Testament scripture. So we see here that he used the phrase chosen people, which emphasised the personal relationship that we have with God as a member of his family. Peter uses language that had been used to describe God's special relationship with Israel. As Israel was, we as believers are also a chosen race. Unlike Israel, though, we are not a race in the sense of our family, ethnicity, skin colour, or country of origin. We are a spiritual race in the sense that in Christ we share a single spiritual father. In that same meaning, we are a holy nation, a specific group of people called out and set apart from all other nations. Peter also describes us as a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priest, as we know, acted as an intermediary between God and humans. But Christ's victory on the cross changed this. We can come directly into his presence without the fear. And we are also given the responsibility of bringing others to him. So when we are united with Christ as members of his church, we join in his priestly work of reconciling God and man. In verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God." Peter is again referring to the Old Testament using the famous passage from Hosea. "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." Peter ends the passage with both a reminder of our belonging to the people of God and also our being part of the spiritual house that Jesus had laid the cornerstone of, as well as reminding us of what Jesus has done for us individually. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We deserve judgment, but if we receive Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we receive mercy from God and we are delivered from judgment. Instead of judgment, we receive by grace salvation, forgiveness of sins, abundant life, and an eternity in heaven. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve, and grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we do not deserve it. Notice that both statements are in the present tense. "But now you are the people of God, but now you have received mercy." We are not seeking or hoping to become this. In Christ, we are God's people and we have received mercy. The transaction is complete. Peter believed that all God's promises to Israel had been fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus himself, and that therefore all who belonged to Jesus had now been brought into that people of God, the true temple. The one and true God was now living in them. The temple had been rebuilt, not in Jerusalem, but all around the world. So what does this mean for us, the people of God? The true temple is still very much alive today, but now with many more living stones making up this building than there were when Peter was alive. We've been chosen by God and called to have an individual relationship with him, but we are also called to be a living, active part of his people. As such, salvation has both an individual and a corporate side. There are two descriptions given in this passage that highlight what Peter's states is our purpose as living stones and members of the people of God. The first is in verse 5, where he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." As I've already mentioned, under Old Testament law, the people would have come to the temple where priests would represent them to God. But now, as Peter writes, God's people in Christ are the temple, and we are also the priests. All of the barriers between God and us have been removed. Also under this law, people would have brought sacrifices to the temple where priests would have killed the animals and offered them to God on behalf of the people. Now in Christ, the people are the temple, we are the priests, and we are also the sacrifices offered to God. As Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. With our sin already forgiven through Jesus' death, no more death or blood is required. Instead, we offer our living bodies, every part of ourselves, as acceptable spiritual sacrifices to be used by God for his purpose. In doing so, we must daily lay aside our own desires to follow where God leads, putting our energy and our resources at his disposal and trusting him to guide us. The second purpose that I feel Peter emphasizes is shown in verse 9. As God's people, we should declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's made us to declare his praises. Declaring God's greatness is one reason for our very existence. And when we praise him, we fulfill our purpose. Declaring his praises is more than just singing worship songs or speaking to others of your faith, although obviously those are good things to be doing. It's also about living a life that strives to be more like Jesus, to reveal God to others through how they experience you, to be distinctive as a Christian. And as Peter says, we should do this because God has called us out of darkness, of a meaningless life, and an eternity apart from him, and into his wonderful, marvelous light. This powerful light that shines through Christ shines not only into the darkness of this world, but also into the very hearts of all of us chosen by him, so that our darkness is overturned. It is God who has both called us and commanded the light to invade our hearts and give us this gift of seeing Christ and coming to the knowledge of God through him. This invasion of light is transforming us in Christ. It not only brings us into his light to dwell, but it also becomes part of us, transforming our character and making us more like him. In doing so, his light shines through us and is visible to those that we meet. So to draw this together, do you see yourselves as living stones? Do you feel that you're part of God's spiritual house? Do you feel that Christ is the cornerstone or foundation of your life? Is his light shining out of you? People often base their self-concept on their accomplishments, but our relationship with God and our identity in Christ is far more important than our job, our success, our wealth, or our knowledge. We've been chosen by God as his very own, and we have been called to represent him to others. Our value comes from being one of God's children, not from what we can achieve in our own strength. We have worth because of what God does through us, not because of what we do. As Lissy spoke about last week, the most important thing is realizing the depth of God's great love for you and allowing this to work in you. As we saw earlier, Jesus changed Peter's name from reed to rock. What was central to this transformation was Peter's deep understanding of Jesus' love for him and allowing himself to be changed by this. However, I think it's really important to note that even as a rock, Peter was not perfect. Rock was meant to signify strength, but simply something to build with. In other words, being called rock didn't mean that Peter had more strength than others or was better than other people, but that this is the kind of person that Jesus planned to use in building his church. Looking at Peter and you see the average disciple, look at Peter and perhaps you see some of yourself. And it's out of this sort of material that Christ builds his church, because it is not about our weakness or our strength, but about what God can do with them. God can use both. For we are all living stones, and it is out of all of these stones that Christ chooses to build his church. And that is what I wanted to say. Okay.